Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that empowers us. Ask, Lord, now that you open up our ears to hear, our spiritual ears to hear. Father, that you would open up my mind, my spirit, hear your spirit. You direct in the name of Yeshua. Amen. We have been working through, and you can bring that volume down some. It's a little loud. We've been working through the book of Hebrews. And one of the things we do here at Ahavat is that I tend to teach through various books of the Bible. And so we've been working through the book of Hebrews. And we've made it to the sixth chapter and kind of put on the brakes a little bit there to deal with what the writer of Hebrews calls six foundations that he felt that people were not walking in. And just one of the things we want to understand is that the whole book of Hebrews was written basically to Jewish believers in Yeshua, who, because of the persecution they were going through and the trying of their faith, they started to think, well, maybe we haven't followed the Messiah. You know, it was no different from John the Baptist saying, sending his disciples to Yeshua and saying, hey, are you the one, or should we seek for another? And of course, Yeshua pointed him to the signs and the miracles and the one things that were going on. And says, yeah, blind eyes are being opened, the poor are having the gospel preached, and the lame are walking. Yeah, it's the real deal. Don't worry about the persecution you're going through. But, you know, and so we need to understand that. And many of us have experienced that too, whether Jew or Gentile, that you embraced Yeshua, you were excited, you went home to tell everybody about it, thinking they all would throw a great party, and instead, people were angry and upset for you embracing this Yeshua. And you might wonder, like, well, maybe I followed the wrong thing. And you could be tempted to say, well, maybe I should reject this Yeshua thing and go back. And so the book of Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish believers that they're on the right track. And as we said over the weeks, that real quickly, that the writer of Hebrews approached this to say, look, God has spoken to us as a people through prophets. And we know we need to heed the words of the prophets. Now he's spoken through his son. How much more should we heed the words? God has spoken through angels. And we know that when angels speak, you should listen, because they're ministering spirits. But now, he's spoken through his son, who the angels bowed down and worshiped. How much more should you listen to the message of Yeshua? We know he's spoken to us through Moses, the great lawgiver, who was faithful in God's house. And we know that if you didn't obey Moses, two or three witnesses, you will be put to death for disobedience. But now God has spoken through his son, who's not simply a servant of the house, but he's an heir. He's the heir of the house, and it's his house. How much more should we listen to him? God has spoken through the priests, the Levitical priesthood. But the writer has shown that the Levitical priests had to bring their own sacrifices and just for themselves because of their own sin and wickedness. They couldn't just go into the presence of God on their own. They had to do sacrifices for themselves. And only once a year could they go in. And those priests would die and they had to get a new one. He said, but now there comes a priest of the order of Melchizedek, who is a priesthood is eternal and forever, no beginning, no end. It is a heavenly one and it's forever. And if we know that the Levitical priesthood, which is glorious, how much more now that the priesthood, that is not the shadow, but the very substance and reality of, should we listen? So there's an exhortation to the Jewish believers there to realize that what they have entered into has a greater weight of glory. The things before had a weight of glory and and should be listened to. But now the greater weight has come. How much more? Don't allow the persecution to turn your hearts around. Don't allow the trials to cause you to surrender. And then he exhorts them very strongly that they ought to be teachers by now. But they have need for someone to go and teach them the first things, the principal things, the elementary things all over again. And the reason why he said it's not that they didn't have the knowledge. He tells us why. He says the reason why is because they had not come to a place of maturity where they were exercising through reason of use the things of the kingdom that would show proof that they really did trust and believe in God. So you can have mental, intellectual knowledge of the kingdom of God. But if that's all you have, then you might be a good source for somebody to come and get information. But you will have no demonstration of the reality of the kingdom in your life. And so these were people who had heard the message and responded to Yeshua on some level of his spirit. They had tasted of the good things to come. But because of persecution, because of the word, they were getting to walk away because they hadn't developed a lifestyle of walking out the basic principles of faith and trusting God. And people could do that today. The same thing can happen today. People respond to Yeshua. They hear the message. They see a sign. They see a wonder. They see a miracle. They go, whoa, this looks good. I want to get in on this. And then persecution comes because of the word. They come right from your very own house. And you begin to wonder. But if you will practice, walk out the elementary things and make it a part of you, then you will endure that time. And you'll walk through it. See, the elementary things are the ABCs. Literally, the word that's used for elementary there are first, or some scripture says principles, depending on what translation you have. But the Greek behind it says it's the ABCs. It's the beginning things. And as I said to you last time, it's not that the writer is saying, let us go on and leave the ABCs behind. I mean, how many of us who talk today have left the ABCs behind? I hope not. We carry them with us, except we're not still at the place of singing the alphabet song and being very excited about being able to sing the alphabet song. We have moved on to combining the letters together to make words and combining words together to make sentences and combining sentences together to make paragraphs and paragraphs to write whole papers and essays and then essays, whole volumes and novels and great works to encourage everyone. And no matter how smart you are, and my wife can use very big words. We played a game of Scrabble. I got beat so badly from my wife and my son. My son, I just have to. I have not been able to beat her in Scrabble all the years of our marriage. I have tried. And this is funny because, you know, I am the theologically minded one. You go see my books on the shelves and they're these big, fat theological books with Greek and Hebrew and all this stuff. And that's what I like to study. But I cannot beat this woman in Scrabble. She just, boom. And my son last night just showed off. Both of them just beat me to the pulp. Like, get out of the way. I left and said, I'm going to study the scriptures. They played another round, and I saw my son come out. I'm the reigning champion. I said, you beat your mom? Yes. That'll be short-lived. But no matter how big a word you can put on there and get your, one time you put down 65 points or something, 70 points. Like, what? It's still made up of ABCs. And so we don't want to move on from the ABCs. We want to carry them with us and grow to maturity and use them. And that's the thing that the writer of Hebrews is looking for. That's the exhortation. We need to practice the things of God on a regular basis. That is the evidence of your faith, that you really believe and trust in Him, that you will walk that out. And so he moves on to talking about foundations. And he says there are six foundational things. And we've covered, we're in the middle of the second one. We've covered the first one. The first one was repentance from dead works. Repentance meaning, in the Greek side, the word repentance means to change, to change your mind. Since we're spirit, soul, and body, we apply it to change your heart, change your actions, change your body, change your direction. The Hebrew word, we get the word teshuvah, which means to return, to turn back to God. So we get a sense of turning back to God. We also saw the word nachem in Hebrew, which means sorrow. But we have to realize that the kind of nachem that we want is a godly one and not a worldly one. Because it says in Corinthians that worldly sorrow does not lead to repentance, but godly sorrow does. Worldly sorrow can have lots of tears, lots of crying, lots of weeping, but no change, no turning away from the sin and towards God. And so we talked about that, and we said that repentance must be on three levels, spirit, soul, and body. You have to have a change in your heart, and that's really a humbling yourself and then letting God do a work where he gives you a new heart and spirit. You have to change in your soul, that's your mind and emotions, and you need to surrender those things and bring them up into to the will of God. It needs to be changed, transformed to God's word. You must turn in your body. It's not enough to say, yeah, I've repented, but there is no action. You know, we see this in Torah. I shared this last time. If I was to take James's iPad and he let me borrow it, yeah, he says, what's the iPad? And I had his iPad and he said, yeah, you can use this. And while it's under my ownership and keeping and watching over for him, I break it. And then he comes back and says, hey, where's my iPad? I said, oh, I'm sorry, man. Please forgive me. I broke your iPad. Here you go. All the pieces. Please forgive me, brother. We're supposed to walk in love. I'm sorry. I'm really, really deeply sorry that I broke it. You know, please forgive me. Was there real repentance there? No. Because real repentance would follow up with actions to say, look, while I broke it and while you've been gone, I sold a few things, and here's the new one to replace what I broke. And here's even a case. Because in Torah, when you repented, you didn't only give back what you broke, but the Torah required you to give additional more back. So not only would I give them the pad back, but I would say, here's a new case, so if you drop it like I dropped it, it won't break. And that would show real repentance. It has action that follows up behind. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. And we need to apply that in the body if we're going to really walk in true repentance. We also talked about dead works. This is all review. You can get these CDs from the last times. Dead works, you know, one part of dead works is easier. Works that lead to death, some translations have. We understand dead works. If you're violating God's commandment, that's a dead work. If God tells you to do something and you're not doing it, that's a dead work. If God says not to do something and you do it, that's a dead work. You're not following God's word, his command. We understand that. If God says don't murder and you go around murdering, that's a dead work. Works that lead to death, separation from God and judgment. We understand that. That's probably one of the simplest ones. But there's another dimension of dead work that sometimes we miss. And that is that outwardly you're doing the right thing, but inwardly your heart is far away from God. That you have another motive as to why you're doing it. And I use the example of the Boy Scouts. Y'all remember that, right? Everybody remember that? Who remembers the story about the Boy Scouts? Real true story. Boy Scouts who were helping these elderly ladies cross the street. And I saw them. I thought that was the sweetest little thing. You don't see that much. And yet, when they went inside the little store, the two young men were talking, and one was upset at some of the ladies because they didn't give him any money. And he called them all kind of names. Oh, that old bitty. Playing. And the other one was trying to say to him, that's not right. That's not why we're doing this. We're doing this because we're serving them and we're loving them. And he could just hear this going back and forth. Now, outwardly, they both looked like they were doing something right. Because they had the works on the outward looked like good works. But one of them had dead works. because the heart of that one guy, that one boy, was far from the heart of God. And so we have to realize, and we deal with the issue of repenting from dead work. It's not just the things that we do. We have to analyze our hearts as well. We have to ask God to look at our hearts to make sure that our hearts are right before God, because if they're not, that even though we've done all these great things, we may even build a huge empire, but we stand before Yeshua, he says, depart from me. Your heart was full of iniquity. And so we got to be very careful here. It's a really fine, like, for example, the scripture says, seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. It's the truth of the word of God. But some people hear it like this, seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. And that's all they see is all other things. That's all they want is the things. And so they say, well, if by seeking the kingdom, if I can get the things, I'm going to seek the kingdom. But that's not the heart of God. See, the heart of God is seek the kingdom first. Not once 10 years ago, but as a lifestyle, as a way of living, you're to always seek the kingdom of God first. There is no second. There is no third. There is no fourth. It is the kingdom of God. Our whole being. Blessed is the name of your glorious kingdom forever and ever. It's all about his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're seeking the kingdom of God with everything that we have and everything that we do. Though you might have natural desire to love your wife, men, that's a good thing. And that's okay. Your wife may be so wonderful that you just can't help but love her. The reality is that the foundation of why you love your wife should come out of seeking the kingdom of God. You didn't think about that one. But that has to be the motivation. Your intimacy time with your spouse is out of the kingdom of God. You're loving your children. It's out of the kingdom of God. You're pursuing a spouse for the future. It's out of the kingdom of God. Everything you do, your vocation should be always with the focus of the kingdom of God. Yes, there's nothing wrong with building up to develop the skills and things to do a vocation, but you understand that the motivation of this is not so you can be rich and wealthy, but because God says 6 days you shall work. And you want to fulfill that commandment, and so you want to do it with a vocation so you can provide for your family. Why? For your own ego? No, because thus says the Lord God. So that becomes the motivating factor for your vocation is the kingdom. Everything we do should be centered around the kingdom of God. Everything. Every relationship out of the kingdom of God. That we love one another out of a desire to see the kingdom of God established on the earth. This is the heart of God. And so we want to make sure our repentance is real. And we're not playing games. So we got to look into that perfect mirror of God's Torah and let it show to us, if we fall short, to be able to confess that sin so that God will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the will of the Father. And so we talked about that. And then we moved into faith towards God. And this is almost sound like last week's message, but not quite. We'll move through some things quickly. Remember this. You say, why are you repeating this? Because sometimes we have to hear things again and again and again. When I was younger in the Lord, I thought, well, I preached that one. They should have it already. Then I would get frustrated. Why aren't they getting it? I preached it. You know, you learn that with your children, right? You sit them down when they're little and they're about like 2 years old. You say, okay, here are the rules of the household. You got to start early. And you lay it all out. You know, at 12, you're going to be doing this. At 13, you just lay out their whole lives and all the rules and all the regulations. And you get there and you have them sign on the bottom line. Here's the sign. Sign this. You got it? Here's the volume. Boom. It's done. Okay, dear, let's move on to something else. We've already instructed the children in the way they should go. And then we wake up tomorrow morning, their bed's not made. You're wondering, I told them to make the bid. Well, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Why do we have to repeat it again? Because they have not received it into their heart and spirit to walk it out. And so you got to keep preaching until faith comes. And when the faith comes and the repentance before that, hallelujah, then they'll start to walk it out. But guess what? I found something out about us as grown-ups. We're still little children. And we still need to have the word preached to us again and again and again till we come to the place of repentance so we can walk in the place of faith so it's part of us and who we are. And so that's why I repeat things. So you hear it again. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. You know, why is faith important? That's one of the reasons. You want to please God? You've got to have faith. Everything that's not done in faith is sin. Romans 14:23. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. The shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. Ephesians 6:16. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. According to your faith, may it be unto you something Yeshua said again and again and again and again in the times of ministry. According to your faith, be unto you. You want the blessing of God? Your faith is central to it. Yeshua himself says in Luke 18:8, will the Son of Man find faith in earth when he returns? That's how important it is to him. Ephesians 2:8 says, you're saved through faith, by grace through faith. You're not saved by grace alone. It's through faith. You take out the faith, the grace is still there, but it's not activated in your life. You need the faith for the grace to be activated in your life. Grace through faith. Some people say, oh, by grace you're saved. No, by grace through faith you're saved. You need that activation. 1 Peter 1:7 says that your faith is more precious than silver and gold. It's the most important thing. So more important, more precious than silver and gold. So the enemy goes after your faith. The enemy wants your faith. And we talked about, what is this faith then? Is it simply intellectual belief? No. We know this from the book of James. James tells us that if you say you have faith, but you don't have works, then your faith is nothing. He says, even the demons believe. And yet, what do? They tremble in fear. Why? Because they know that even though they believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, every last time he came around, they went, yeah, you come to torment us before the time. They know. They don't question. They know there's a time appointed for torment for them. Have you come to torment us before the time? They believe. They're not sitting there questioning, well, there's no torment. They might tell you that, but they believe. They know there's a day coming. So intellectual consent to the things of the kingdom is not faith. I like the Hebrew word faith. See, the reason why we get this believe thing is because, you know, we have to translate from the Hebrew into the Greek culture, and they did the best they could, and we're influenced by that. In fact, no matter, I don't care if you're a Jew or Gentile here, we all are experienced, all are influenced by Greek culture. It's just, it's part of our country. It's part of everything around us. So we have that. The whole idea of categorization, putting things in category is part. There we go. So it's a way to work around these things, you know? My wife is just shaking her head. Back to English 101 right there. Is that, you know, that came from the Greeks. Greeks were very good at breaking things down and their wisdom and all that. They studied on that. But that's not necessarily faith. So when they try to take the Hebrew word, umanah, and go from Hebrew to Greek and try to get the idea, they can only come up with words like believe. But see, it's so easy you can take the word believe and you can make believe just intellectual knowledge of something. But that's not the real meaning of faith. A better translation for the word faith is the word trust. Trust. I like that. In fact, I challenge you, when you're reading the scriptures and you're going over your favorite faith passages, substitute the word trust. Without trust, you cannot please God. Everything you do shall be done through trusting God. Changes it right away. You know, one of the things I see that it does, it takes the focus off of you and puts it back on God. It's about acknowledging who God is. That's why it says faith towards God, trusting towards God. It's not trusting in yourself. I know some people believe that, and they want to make a whole theology of it, but that is not the thrust of the Hebrew mindset. The idea was your trust is in God who made all things, who knows the beginning from the ending, who knows, who has all things, who owns all things. This is where you're putting your trust. In His words, and what He says. Not in your own understanding. But as the psalmist says, acknowledge Him in all your ways. All your ways. And He will direct your path. Let's look at James, the second chapter. Second chapter. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, the only reason why I think James had to write this is because people were dealing with Greek philosophy and ideas. See, Hebrew man understood faith, trust in God. They knew that meant your entire being to be, that you couldn't say that you were trusting God and not doing what God says to do. One of the things that Dan Just used to say many years ago, he always used the term faith obedience. He put the two words together. That if you're really walking in faith, it's faith obedience. It's a quick response to the things that God says. The actual word, you know, for in Hebrew means a firmness, something that's steadfast, steadiness. And you're putting that towards God. I shared with you last week, there's a dimension of trusting that we have to do to really walk in faith towards God. There are things, there are ingredients that we must walk out. And this is just natural of who we are. And one thing I shared last time, and I know some people got blessed by this, that everybody on the planet, even if they're an atheist, has faith. And not being God, but in someone. I won't go into all the different things I shared last time, but very simply, if you get in a metal tube with little wings that come off the side that you didn't build, and you don't even know the person who's driving the thing, and you say, they say they're going to take me from the East Coast to the West Coast, if I get into this metal tube, strap myself in, that they will go up in the air, and it will take me over, and it will land. And I go, why do you believe that? You must be doing that on faith. You're trusting someone built it. Unless you built the thing yourself, you know. But even then, where'd you get the materials from? And how do you know the materials work like they're supposed to work? And that this metal can take a certain amount of torque and air pressure and it won't collapse in the middle of the sky? And how do you know that the laws of gravity and aerodynamics won't change in an instant? Who told you it would be consistent? Did anybody sign a contract with you that these laws won't change in a minute? And yet, people hop on planes every day and they go all over the world. Atheists, get on the planes. I'm flying here. They're trusting somebody. How do you know those scans you go through are not emitting radiation to kill you? Think about that. But you trust them. How many of us will go to the store and we buy the can of Libby's string beans? And we believe that it's string beans. Why? Because the label says so. It says Libby's, string beans. It has to be string beans. You open it up, it looks like string beans. It has to be. There's nothing else in there. Really? You're trusting somebody, yes? Somebody you got confidence in. And it's only right because we're made in the image of God that we should walk with a certain dimension of trust because God himself is faithful. So we would expect that even mankind in his fallenness and stupidity to say there's no God still has a dimension of faithfulness towards their fellow mankind. Isn't that amazing? That's why we see good even coming out of wicked people. Because they're made in the image of God, though fallen they may be. So there's a dimension of faithfulness. There's a natural part. Because the scripture says that God has imparted faith to every person that's been born in the world. And they demonstrate that towards one another all the time. Where they don't want to demonstrate it, it's towards God. But they demonstrate it to another fellow human being. But God wants us to demonstrate it towards him. And so what do we need? One, we need a promise. You need that God has said something. You must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You need a promise from God. And that promise can be direct or indirect. If it's direct, it's a direct word of God. God says, I will not destroy the whole earth by a flood again. That is a promise by God. You can bank on it. You can stand on it that the whole earth will not be destroyed by water. There's some other things it might be destroyed by, but not water. And maybe your little locale could be destroyed by water. But the whole earth will not be covered with water. Like with what? Because God says so. And every time you see a rainbow, it is a reminder that that is true. There are lots of things that God has spoken and said. When the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and vipers were biting them, and Moses goes, God, what do I do? He says, go make a bronze serpent, hold it up, tell the people, if they look at the bronze serpent, they'll be okay. They won't die from the poison. I'm sure if some of us was there, we would have said, is there anybody else besides Moses? Somebody else has got another plan. Some of us would have gone into action, would have had our tourniquets, and we'd have been figuring out how we're going to suck the blood out and tying it off, and just coming with all kind of religious ideas of how we're going to solve this problem. And God has spoken and said, just look at this thing. That's stupid. That's silly. Yeah, it is. From man's perspective, it is silly. But you're not basing it on man's perspective. You're making a judgment call of God who says, this is the way I'm going to do it. To me, it's no sillier than somebody getting in a metal tube with two little things offside of it, flying at 30,000 feet with somebody you don't know, and it says it's going to fly. And yet we hop right on in there and get on it. That's silly. But we do it all the time. All they had to do is look. They had a word. That's a direct word. But some words are indirect where you don't necessarily have a direct word to you. See, the scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. The word for word there is the word rhema. And a lot of people have taken up that rhema is the word that's made alive inside of you. It's not just the written word. It's the word that's made alive. Okay? So it can be made alive that you don't have a direct word, but because you understand the nature and character of God and where you're moving directing, that you can move in that. For example, the example I gave you last time was the woman who had the issue of blood, who pressed through the crowd because she heard of this Messiah, this guy, were doing signs and wonders. And being Jewish herself, she understood that the Messiah would come and he would heal the sick and he would set them free. And she had been in bondage. And so she believed that even though he did not turn to her and say, I'm going to do this for you, she just figured if I could press through the crowd and touch this Messiah guy, I'll be made well. And she went in and she went for the fringes of the corner of his garment. It was not just the hem, it was the fringes on the corner. And she just knew. And that was a symbol of the righteousness of all of Israel. And so there she is, pressed through, and she touches. And, of course, the scripture says virtue, power went out of Yeshua. Dunamis just flowed out of him into her. And he went, who touched me? Because the disciples, everybody's touching him. You got crowds of people. Everybody's touched. Because other people were touching him, too. But one touch with faith. And he turned to her, and all he said to her is, don't worry about it. Your faith, your trusting has made you whole. So it was an indirect word, but she understood it within the nature and character of God. So you need a promise. But after you get the promise, there are two other things you have to do. You have to come to the place that you believe that God is capable to fulfill the promise. We saw this last week in Romans 4 with Abraham. God told him to sacrifice his only son. He did that because he wrestled with it. But he came to a place of believing that even if he had to sacrifice his son, that God was able to fulfill the promise, even if he had to raise him from the dead. But he had to wrestle with that because, look, I shared this last time. I'm going to share it again. If I invited one of you to go on the top of this building, and I said to you, look, jump off and I'll catch you. I mean it from my heart. I will catch you. That's the promise. Do I have a volunteer who's willing to do it? Wife who loves me dearly? My wife who has walked with me for lots of years, who knows me very well. Will you go on top of the building and let me catch you and demonstrate my love for you? I will not let your foot dash against the stone. Why is she saying no? I tell you why. Because she knows me well enough that she knows I do not, in my own strength and power, have the capability of fulfilling that desire. She would squash me. We both would be... Yes, you might be small, but from the top of this building, there'll be some squashing going on. Now, because of that, she cannot exercise faith in that word to her. Not that she doesn't love me, but because she's decided you're not capable of fulfilling what you're saying. I got news for you. If you have anything inside of you that you believe that God is not able to fulfill what he says he's going to do, you will be walking in unbelief. Doesn't mean you hate God. It's just you've evaluated that you don't believe he can do it. There's no way. He can't raise the dead. He can't do this. He can't do that. No, no, no. And that's where that unbelief comes in. Because so you have to wrestle, just like Abraham did, until you come to the place of putting the doubt aside and come to the understanding and knowledge of God is able to do it. He is powerful. He is all powerful. He can do all things. And you got to come to a place. And as soon as we get real with that, see, sometimes we put on a facade that we believe all these things about God. In reality, we have these little seeds of doubt sometimes that he really can do it. And we don't take the time to really get in there with him to get rid of that doubt, of study what he's done before so that our faith will grow. So we're like, I am fully convinced he's more than able to do this. So that's what you have to do. So now you got those two. You got a promise. And you've worked to get to the place that God is able to do it. Well, in the book of Hebrews, 11th chapter, it talks about Sarah. And it says, Sarah, in a lot of translations, judged God faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but my first reaction to that is, what? Judging God? Who does she think she is? Judging God. How dare she do that? I looked at a lot of translations when I first read that many years ago. I went, this Sarah has some gall. Judging God. I would not dare judge God. And the Spirit of the Lord said, you better learn to judge me. What? You better learn to judge me. Because the reality is, you're judging me anyway. See, we all judge God. The word judge there means to decide, to become convinced, to make a call about God's faithfulness. And I've met enough believers who are fully convinced that God is all powerful. He can do anything. He speaks it. It will happen. He has power. He's great. He's wonderful. This, that, and that. How about for you? Well, you know, my situation is a little different. You don't understand how I was raised. Counselors, you've been through this, right? You've been through that where you're sitting there talking to somebody and you're like, but see, Pastor Ralph, you just don't understand my situation, my family upbringing. My mom was this way, and that's why I'm that way. But God said he will do this in your life. Yeah. I know he means well by that. But see, when it comes to me, though, he's going to see my past, and he's just, you know. And really what you're doing is you're making a judgment call about God that God will not keep his word. And that's unbelief. When the children of Israel had to go into the promised land, they sent the spies out. And only two came back with a good report, and the rest came back with a negative report, fearful. It says that they came back, even though God says, I've given you the land. It's yours. Go up and possess it. It's yours. And they said, they're giants in the land. We can't do it. God says you can. You says you can't. You say you can't. God says can. We say can't. God says can. Can't. Then they go further, because here's the real heart of matter. God brought us out in the wilderness to destroy us. That's what he's really all about. He wants to destroy us. And that spread through the camp. And they got angry with Moses. And Moses went before God, and God says, I am angry with this people. And so Moses went and told the people. That's what I would do, right? God told you, I'm angry with these people. Excuse me, people. God says he's angry with you because you don't believe him. You don't trust him. And you're blaming him that he wants to destroy you when he said he's giving you the land. And then they felt bad about it. And they ripped their clothes. And they went, we're sorry. We'll go now. And the word of the Lord comes again. Don't go. Because if you go, I'm not going with you. And they went, but we're ready to go now. We have our positive confession tapes. We've been listening to them through the night. We are more than able to take the land. We are more than able to take the land. We are more than able to take the land. We are more than able. We are more. Greater is us than them. And we will do it. You know, and we just got it all part and having a party the night before and getting the swords together and cheering, come on, have Jay up front leading us, come on, get everybody riled up, banging the shield, getting excited, ready to go into battle, yeah, let's go, screaming and yelling, and get wiped out. Because whether you're confident that you can do it, or whether you're not confident you can do it, the ingredient that's the same in both of those is you don't trust God. They evaluate it. God's not able to do it. And so therefore, we don't think he's going to be faithful to fulfill his word. These are not new things. These are not new things. We need to have all these ingredients. We go back to the Garden of Eden. This is how Satan attacks. See, Satan knows your faith is more precious than silver and gold. He knows that if you really get to the point, if we really get to the point of trusting God and all that he says, if we really believe that he's given us a promise, we really believe that he is capable of doing it, we really believe that he is faithful to fulfill it, he knows that we'll do major damage to his kingdom. See, the Messianic movement did not grow out of happenstance or just because people were, it just happened. It came out of people who were full of faith, who believed something could happen and believed that God was going to do something. Who had, I mean, we're talking all the years that have gone by where there's been really no real visible witness of Jewish believers in Yeshua. And as far as the Gentiles have believed, they viewed Judaism and Torah as a curse and bad and evil. And here we are sitting on the backs of others who have labored, sitting here where we have Jew and Gentile together in a community. We have Gentiles who are now positive about Torah. Absolutely amazing. In my short 30 years of the Messianic movement, I saw the change. Because somebody had faith to believe that God could do this. That God could do this. Absolutely amazing. And God is capable. But the enemy wants to steal your faith. So even in the Garden of Eden, what's the first thing Satan does? Finds Eve hanging out. Say, yo, what about that tree? Well, God's given us all the trees to eat from. But what about that tree? And then, well, God says, don't eat of that tree. Now she adds to the word, because God says that you can't eat it nor touch it, lest you die. I've checked it. God never said the touch part. That's okay. She added to the word. That can get you in trouble. I have a very vivid imagination of what the serpent did at that point. I can't prove it, but just knowing how serpents are, I imagine he probably, see, he didn't die. And he began to twist and attack her trust in God. God's holding out on you. He knows that the day that you eat of that tree, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. He really doesn't have your best interests at hand here. Again, to attack the character of God. Because if you attack the character of God, you introduce unbelief and you break apart the ingredients of faith so that people can act on trusting God. If you can attack whether God is capable or faithful, people will not have faith in him. My wife trusts me on many things. But because of my lack of ability, she will not trust to go on the top of the building and jump into my hands. She's smart. She's evaluated me and realized, unless God speaks and says, don't worry, I'm going to do something supernatural to make it happen. And she'll trust God. If God comes to her and says, jump, she'll jump. She'll just look at me like, you believing, right? I'm believing. We're both believing here. We're walking and trusting in his word. See, that's how the enemy works. Let's look at a few places, and then we're going to start to wrap it up. See, the scripture says that Satan's biggest weapon is his lies and deception. Ephesians says we're given the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. His number one weapon, in spite of all the movies you've seen, whether, you know, the demons do all kind of crazy stuff, the main weapon of how Satan operates is through lying and deception and seek to deceive you, get you to open up a door, to put your trust in him or yourself and not in God, which opens up the door for him to come in and cause confusion. So we're given a shield to stop those darts from coming into our lives and spreading to the rest of our bodies. The shield quenches the fiery darts. We all know the illustration of, you know, Paul used a lot of understanding of war in those days. As I shared with you last time, one of the ways they would fight is that if there was a ship fighting me and I want to take that ship down, I'm not going to do it with a sword in my hand nor with a little arrow by itself. Ships are pretty big. But they're made of wood. So if I take an arrow, put it into tar and pitch, and light it on fire, I really don't care where the arrow hits. If it hits the wood, what's it going to do? Spread. And now the ship's on fire. And that's not a good thing for a ship, to be on fire. Right, Jay?
Yes.
Yes. Jay works on ships, and he knows ships on fire. Some of the people on Carnival Cruise know engine rooms on fire are not a good thing to happen. Even in modern ships, it's not a good thing. So what they would do in the days of war, in those days, their shield, they would have this leather, thick leather cover thing they would put on that they could dip in the water. And then they would hold their shield up. And so the guys would line up along the ship. When they see the fiery darts come, they would hold up and catch the arrow in the shield, which would immediately extinguish the fire so it wouldn't hit its mark and spread. So God says to you, he's giving you a shield of faith, a shield of trusting him, and that you need to exercise that so that when the enemy speaks his lies, that you put your confidence in God and hold to his word over the lies of the enemy. So I choose to believe the report of the Lord. Who shall believe his report? I'm going to believe his report. And I'm going to put up the shield and I'm going to let the word of God extinguish the lies of the enemy. And I'm going to hold to his word and keep speaking it and saying it over and over and over again until I repent and come to faith and believe him so that the enemy can't get a mark in my life and spread. Because that's how he operates. He seeks to bring questions that question the character of God, like with Eve. He questioned God's integrity. And because she believed him, she began to not trust God, and so she violated his word. He uses circumstances to evoke fear. When things are going crazy and wrong, you can feel the fear coming. When you're watching the news about sequesters and snowstorms that are going to kill the area that melt away within an hour. But if you're watching the news, honey, you better get to the store and get some eggs and some bread, lest we die. Lest we starve to death from this snowstorm. We better go now. Oh, the sequester's here. That's the end of our living. We're going to all just lay out in the mall and die. That's it. There's no hope. And that's one of the reasons sometimes you need to turn it off. Sometimes I wish I could turn it off, but the nature of my job is in my face. But sometimes my wife would tell me, like, I just want it out. And I got to get back in the Word. God is my provider. He will meet all my needs according to his riches and glory. He will provide for me and I will trust him. He said, what if you die? Then I die. But I die believing and trusting him and in his glory. So what is there to fear? But see, fear of things that are going on, that's how the enemy comes in. He begins to question whether God will really take care of you. That's the unbelief that he's seeking to put into your life. He uses circumstances, and then he lies about the reason of it. God brought you out in Israel, out in the wilderness to destroy you. No, God brought them out with a strong hand to make them his people and to bring them into the promised land of milk and honey. This is why he brought them out. But because they're now facing warfare and fighting and no meat and no bread and all these things, the enemy comes in and says, well, the reason why there's no bread there is because God doesn't care about you, doesn't love you. Some of you hear the same words today. You're going through a difficult situation, and there's a little voice whispering, well, the reason why these bad things are happening in your life is because God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care about you. He's not going to really provide for you. And if you listen to those things, It will cause unbelief in your heart towards God, and you will not trust God. And then you will come up with your plan B, C, D, and E of how you're going to solve the problems, which usually ends up in a very big mess. Instead of saying, you know what? Shut up! I don't want to hear it. God will meet my needs. God will take care of me. What if you die? So what? My life is in his hands. He's more than able to raise it up. And if my time on this earth is finished, so what? At the day of the appearing of the Lord, I will be with him and raised up. Why do I have to worry about what man can do to me? We don't need to be in a place of fear. Fear is the enemy's biggest weapon. But the only reason why fear works is that because he's introduced some sort of seed in your life that you either think God is not capable to do what he says, or that God is not faithful to do what he says, or that you don't believe he said it in the first place. So you follow after the words of another. Sometimes the enemy will use sin. Conditions like greed and lust to tempt you. But understand that underneath this is that God will not satisfy you. That's what's really underneath lust. It's really a judgment call on God. You know, you have these desires, and God says, I'll meet your needs. I'll take care of you. I will provide for you. And God says, this is how I will do it. But then people get afraid, so they go to other means, like a gun to rob somebody else, embezzlement, some trickery in their taxes. You know, trickery in your taxes of how you're going to, you know, I really gave this much money when you didn't. People cheat on their taxes. The only reason why they're doing that is because they don't trust God. As they take it into their own hands, their own means of how they're going to provide for themselves versus trusting God and his provision. Another thing is he takes advantage of lack of knowledge. Scripture says, my people perish because of lack of knowledge. Satan uses lack of knowledge of his promise, of the promises of God, to keep you in bondage. He doesn't want you to hear the truth of what God has promised. And because you don't have the truth of what God has promised built inside of you, you're not built up on his word and the knowledge of what his promises are, the enemy now can plant his own ideas about God into your head, and then you believe those and you have confidence in those, and that's not who God really is. So that's why we got to study and show ourselves approved, a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. In 1 John 2nd chapter, verse 15, it warns about loving the world. And it says, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. And underneath all of those things is a sense that God will not provide for you. God will not give you the prestige or the position that you desire. So you got to take it into your own hands to try to accomplish, try to be something. Sometimes people get involved in ministry and they do it for the wrong motive. Some do it because they see it as a way to get rich. It's not a new thing. Paul talked about it in Scripture. Rav Shaul talked about some people preach the gospel out of the mean of ungodly gain. They figure, hey, this sells. Talk about God and people pay you. This is a good deal. And God will judge the heart in that matter. Don't get me wrong. God blesses his people. And if you don't believe that, just read about Solomon. And you see that God loves to bless. And he wants to bless. But we're never to pursue the blessing of the things. We're to pursue his face. You want to see him face to face, not what's in his hand. Now you say, but don't I get what's in his hand about seeking his face? Yeah. God loves to bless. He's like any good father is. A good father loves to buy gifts and things for the kids. But a father loves it when he sees a child come to the point that the child is saying, really, all I want is a relationship with you. I don't care about the stuff anymore. When I was a child, yeah, I wanted the stuff. But now I've grown up, and now I see what's really important is you. This is what God wants for us. He wants us to be people of faith who trusted Him with all of our hearts and being. So we want to have that ingredients of knowing His word, His promise, knowing that He's capable of doing it, knowing that He's faithful to do it. And the only way you're going to really produce that in your life is to build a relationship with Him, which means you must spend time in the presence of God and say, God, show me who You are. Reveal Yourself to me more and more. And then walk out the revelation He gives you. And as you do that, it will grow and expand, and your knowledge of God will increase. Just like in a relationship, when a husband and wife really get to spend time together, they get to know each other, and they develop a confidence. Somebody once asked me, because there's a lot of times I'm away from my wife, and I have to go here, and I have to go there, and I might be out late somewhere. And somebody who, whatever they were going through in their own life, they had a hard time with that. Well, how can your wife trust you? You know, you're out there, there are other people, there are girls and women out there. I've never given her a reason not to trust me, that matter. Plus, she loves me. And so she can be at peace. That if I say, I'm here, that's where I am. She's not saying, I wonder if he's really there. Let me call somewhere else and see if he's really there. It did happen once. I have to share this. Thanks. And I'll end with that and then move on. This is true. You know, I used to have to deliver software to the West Coast, to San Diego, every 3 months in the job I had. I'm a software engineer. And we got used to a pattern. You know, I would fly out 6 in the morning, have to go to the site where I deliver the software, and then I go back to the hotel, and I use at that time calling. I'm at the hotel, I'm getting ready to go out and get something to eat. That was our pattern. But this time when I flew out, they needed me to stay late. So I left 6 o'clock East Coast time, landed in California around 12, got to the place around 1, and stayed there to 12 o'clock midnight because they needed me in this particular military site to do some stuff for them. And so then I go back to the hotel I normally stayed in, San Diego, and when I get there, and I called and told them I would be late. It's usually not a problem. When I get there, the guy who put the message that I would be late left to go home, and he forgot to pass it on. So when I got to the hotel, and I walked in, I'm tired. I got my bag. You know, and a lot of people there know me. I mean, I've been there so many times. Staff's like, hey, Mr. Finley, you're back. You're back. Yeah, I'm back. And I walk up to the desk, say, yeah, room for Finley. And the guy's like, we don't have a room. And the hotel is packed. From one side to the other. We have no place to put you. And I just looked at them like, oh, no. They said, hold it. They made a phone call. They said, well, there's a hotel down the street. We'll just put you up there for the night, and then come back tomorrow. We'll have a room for you. So I'm just tired. Whatever. I don't care. You could have put me at, if you had said a little booth out there that had heat out or whatever, I would have slept. I just need a place to put my head down. I was tired. And so I get to that place, and I crash, and I forgot to call my wife. So she's waiting at home patiently for the call that did not come. So she called around to the company I work for, in which case they begin to try to figure out what happened to me as well. So by the time, about 3:30 West Coast time in the morning, the phone in the room I was in rings. I'm like looking at it like, what? No, I'm so tired. Why is this phone ringing? I'm like, hello. And this is my wife. Hi. I'm like, she's worried. I can hear her voice. I'm like, why are you calling me 3 in the morning? Where are you? And then, you know, I had to apologize. You know, I got a little angry at first. I'm like, why are you calling me at 3 something? She says, I couldn't find you. I didn't hear from you. And you weren't where you're supposed to be. And that sort of thing. I said, yeah, you're right. Now, the good thing that came out of that, first good thing, was learning to make sure I called, even if I didn't have a room to let my wife know where I was. The good thing about it, God is so good, is that when I went back to get my room in the other place, they felt so bad about it that they said, and I didn't really know at this meant at the time, they said, we got a special room for you. It's a VIP room. It's a VIP room, whatever that is. I don't know. I don't care. Just get me a room. I said, here's where it is. Okay, go down this corridor, up this door, down this way. VIP. It'll see the words VIP on the door. I'm like, okay. So I'm going like, working through. And I come to these double doors. This hotel didn't have double doors on the room. VIP. I went, this must be it. Ran my card thing. It opened up. I walked into a VIP stands for very important person. And they gave me their VIP suite. It had these two huge bedrooms, two separate large baths, big dining. I mean, almost, this is before the days of Residence Inn. It was like a Residence Inn type of thing. And I just walked in. I used to get one little Holiday Inn type room, you know, for a couple of weeks. And then I had this suite. And I was like, I slept in a different bed, you know, every night. You know? I walked in and there was chocolate and fruit in a basket on the bed. Welcome, sir. Every day. I come home from the working place and walk in and there'd be fresh chocolate and fruit in there. Little snacks and bagels. And in the morning they had bagels. Just I'd get up and there's bagels there for me. I was like, I didn't have to spend one penny. They had food. They gave me coupons to eat free. It was the greatest time. I'm like, maybe I should miss the first day every day. This is a good deal. But anyway, hallelujah. We want to go back to praise and worship. Before we do, I've invited a